Amen. Let's take our Bibles, beloved. Let's turn to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 22, the book of beginnings. Genesis chapter 22. For our scripture reading here, we're going to pick it up in verse number 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did, King James says, tempt. It means, the Hebrew word means test. Did test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And so verse 3, Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And the Lord says here, verse 12, He said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And verse 18 says, And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Of course, the seed of Abraham is none other than Jesus Christ. Look at verse 19. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they, Isaac included, they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. May the Lord richly bless to us the reading of His precious Word. Let's take our Bibles again, beloved. Let's go back to the book of Romans, where we've been here for a few months studying the book of Romans. We're in chapter 4, Romans chapter number 4. We're going to discuss this blessed truth that what God has promised, God will perform. What God has promised, God most definitely will perform. So looking here at Romans chapter number 4, we pick up what we've been looking at. We see that this glorious doctrine of justification is so beautifully illustrated here in this fourth chapter. Remember, near the middle part to the end of Romans 3, Paul begins to discuss and break down this wonderful doctrine of justification. Before he did that, he went through 2.5 chapters in the first part of the book of Romans, showing forth that all of mankind have sinned, that there's none righteous, Everybody lacks the righteousness of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. The whole world is guilty. The law was given to show mankind his and her sin and their need of a Savior, Jesus Christ. And so once that's been settled, or once that's been addressed, man's need of salvation, then that salvation is not through the law, it's not through keeping the law, it's not through good works, it's not through anything that we do. It's solely a gift from God. It's received through faith alone in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ, trusting Christ and Christ alone for our eternal destiny. And of course, that's the glorious good news of this doctrine of justification, how God declares righteous the one who puts his faith in Jesus Christ. And so, all the way back in verse 1 of chapter 4, you have then justification illustrated. He starts off by using Abraham as an example. He says in verse 1, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found?" Again, on this topic of justification, how was Abraham justified before God? Remember what justification means. It's a legal term, and it means to pronounce to be righteous, to declare righteous. And so verse 2 says, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he," that is Abraham, "hath whereof to glory, but not before God." And we know that no flesh ever will glory before God. "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness." And when did that happen? All the way back in the book of Genesis, what chapters? Anybody remember? That's right, chapter 15, verse 6, is when Abraham believed on the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. That was 25 years after the first time in Genesis 12 that God gave Abraham, or Abram at the time, that wonderful promise, the Abrahamic covenant, and all facets of that covenant, which would be more fully described to Abraham in subsequent chapters of Genesis. And so Abraham, though, received the promise when he was 75 years old. God waited 25 more years when Abraham was about 100 years old. Sarah, who was 10 years younger, so about 90 years old, that Sarai was her name before it was changed to Sarah, was she able to give birth to Isaac. It was a miracle. It took a miracle of God to bring life out of a dead womb. The deadness of Sarah's womb. It took a miracle. It took God's power. It took God doing this. It was God's promise, and God was the one who performed it. Anyways, the promise of the birth of Isaac specifically didn't happen until, again, Abraham was about 100 years old. And so then the Apostle Paul, under inspiration in Romans chapter 4 here, he first uses Abraham, and he answers the question, what about those before the law, like Abraham? Pre-law, and of course you think about Abraham, who he is, he's the father of the Jewish nation. And so how is he justified before God? Well, guess what? The same way anybody gets justified. By grace through faith. By faith alone, not by the works of the law. And then he uses who as the next example? King David, right? He uses King David. So he uses the Holy Spirit. Again, obviously, this is God's Word. Paul was just the vessel. But he uses King David, another well-respected person in the Jews' history. Abraham and David. You can't get better than those two, right? And so, of course, David is an example of a believer that lived during the dispensation of law. And how was King David justified? Well, guess what? He was justified the same way, by faith and not by the works of the law. And Paul addresses that in verses 9 through 12. And then he comes back to Abraham. He describes the time element. And he goes into the token or the seal of circumcision that God did give the Jewish people back in the book of Genesis, giving it to Abraham. And so then the question was, well, when did God do that? In comparison to the time when Abraham was justified. Was it before or was it after? And of course the answer is it was several years after Abraham, having already been declared righteous through faith alone in the Lord alone, that he received the token of circumcision. So circumcision didn't help save him. And in that day, with the false teaching of the Judaizers, you think about Acts chapter 15, verse 1, where you had those certain men from Judea. They came to the church at Antioch, where at that time Paul and Barnabas were teaching. They had just returned some time earlier from their first missionary journey. And so they were abiding there in that church at Antioch. When these really false teachers come from Judea, claiming, keep in mind, that they were sent by the apostles from the church of Jerusalem. And of course we find out in chapter 15 that was not true. They were not sent or authorized by the assembly at Jerusalem at all. But these certain men of Judea, they came, and what were they teaching the people at Antioch? That except a man be circumcised after the manner of Moses, he cannot be what? He cannot be saved. Is that true? No, that's not true. That's what they were teaching, but that's false teaching. And so, again, Judaism was alive and well, full force in Paul's day. Now, we may not be facing Judaism as it was then, but we are facing many groups, right? Many denominations, many, religions that are work-based. In fact, pretty much all false religion is, in some level, based or contingent upon works. Even Hindus who don't believe in actual death, they think you're going to be reincarnated, the transmigration of the soul. Again, false teaching, obviously. But their reincarnation is heavily dependent upon what? Karma. Their good karma versus their evil karma. Again, work-based. Every group you go to, even those that name the name of Christ, they're work-based. Again, it's a false message, false gospel. Many false gospels out there. But the point is it needed to be defended, of course, this beautiful doctrine of justification, and illustrated, and Abraham is the one the Lord used. And he proves that justification does not come through circumcision. It does not come through the law. Of course, Paul had already addressed, and he'll address again, it doesn't mean that because the promise is by faith that we do away with the law. No, that's not what the Bible says either. We don't want to go from one extreme or the other. Legalism is always a counterfeit. It's a great error that the church has to deal with. But so too is antinomianism. So too is lawlessness. Just the other extreme. And it was not our purpose to get into that today specifically. That'll come up later on. But we have, again, the theme of justification in this fourth chapter beautifully illustrated. And so in verses 13, 14, 15, he makes it very clear that Abraham's faith was without the law. It was apart from the law. Okay? We know faith comes from one place and one place only. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Paul will say that later on in the book of Romans chapter 10. And now let's pick it up in verse 16. We've talked about some of these verses recently. Therefore, the Bible says, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure. I love that word. It speaks of an assurance, a guarantee. May be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, or the Jew, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, Jew or Gentile. Everyone in every age, in every dispensation, is saved by the same God in the same manner. It's always been by grace through faith in Christ alone. Verse 17, we have that parentheses there in the first part of the verse. It says, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead, is God who brings to life the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. We talked recently about how God does the impossible. With God, all things are possible, even the impossible. And we looked, if you recall, at that conversation that the rich young ruler, remember how he came to Christ? And he said to the Lord, he said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit what? Eternal life," right? And what did the Lord say to him? He said a couple things, didn't he? He said, first, he says, "Why do you call me good?" Well, obviously, the man, that rich young ruler, he needed to understand the very person to whom he was speaking to. This is not merely the carpenter's son. This is Jesus Christ. This is God in the flesh. This is the Messiah, the promised Messiah. And Jesus is God. And he's right. There's, as Christ said, there's only one who's good, and that is God. Well, Jesus qualifies because he's God. God in the flesh. And so then he pointed the man to the Ten Commandments, didn't he? And now this individual, this rich young ruler, said that he'd kept all those things from his youth up, right? Which, of course, is probably not, well, not probably. It's not true. He's violated it. And why did Christ again point this rich young ruler to the Ten Commandments? Do the commandments save? No. But you know what they do? The purpose of the law was to show mankind their need of salvation. Galatians talks about how the law is a schoolmaster, points us to Christ. It's Christ himself who bore the curse of the law. It's Christ himself who gives life. One must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they'll be saved, as the Bible says. And so, it is the Lord who quickens. It's the Lord who makes one physically alive as well as spiritually. And then look at this, verse 18. It says, "Who against hope..." By the way, I didn't finish the thought. In that passage with the rich young ruler, the disciples said afterwards, if you recall, Christ said it's difficult, in essence, for the rich to be saved. Well, why is that? Because many times people put their trust in things. And they die without Christ. They put their trust in material things and things that are not eternal. And, of course, they reject salvation through Christ. And so the disciples then were puzzled by that comment. You may recall what they said. And then Christ reminds them in that context. He says, with man, it is impossible. And that's true of salvation. With man, salvation is absolutely impossible. But with God, all things are what? All things are possible. It takes a miracle for one to come to new life in Christ. God does the work. Anyways, so we remember that there. Back to the illustration of Abraham. Abraham, again, as the Word of God points out through the inspired pen of Paul, is a wonderful example today for us, the church, when it comes to justification. How is Abraham justified? The conclusion is, as we're going to read, he was saved the same way as we're saved. He was justified in the same way that we're justified today. Let's keep going. We read again in verse 18, "Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be." Notice that again. Faith comes from the spoken word of God. It's not miracles that save. It's not, again, dreams and visions. It's the word of God. It's the spoken and the written now word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Verse 19 says, "In being," speaking of Abraham, "being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb." Again, for Isaac to be born, it took a great miracle. God brought this child, Isaac, in essence, out of death into life. At conception, it took a miracle for Sarah to become pregnant with the son of promise, Isaac. God did that. Great work. He enabled Abraham and Sarah to have a child. Verse number 20. And again, referring to Abraham, he staggered not. Remember the word staggered? We looked at last week. It means to waver. It means to doubt. It means to kind of tear back and forth. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was what? He was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now, verse 21, one of the greatest verses in all the Bible that describes faith. There's others, but this is a fantastic verse. Look at it. It's so simple. A person says, what is faith? Take them to Romans 4, verse 21, and say, here it is, illustrated perfectly. This is faith. Watch. Speaking of Abraham, and being fully persuaded that what he, that is what the Lord, what God had promised, he, the Lord, is what? Able also to perform. And that's his taking God at his word. That's faith. And so then he moves on. And he says next in verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Abraham's faith was imputed to him for righteousness. We talked about imputation some weeks back. There's certain things the Bible speak of in regards to imputations. And this is one of the greatest imputations there is. The greatest. The fact that this great transaction takes place. That when a guilty sinner who deserves hell, by God's grace, the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, recognizes, acknowledges his or her own sin and guilt before God, and the fact there's nothing that he can do to gain favor or earn a relationship with God or to be reconciled with God. There's no works that he can do. There's no religion that he could follow. It's not even something that he deserves. We're all guilty before God. That's what repentance is. It's a change of mind. It's something the Holy Spirit brings to pass in the life of that individual. And the good news, the gospel, is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and he rose again the third day. So if we just simply put our faith in the one who died for our sins and who rose again for our justification, we're saved. We are given eternal life. We're given many wonderful things. Taking God at his word, believing God. Look at verse number 22 again. Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. We lack the righteousness of God. We learned in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that the unrighteous do not inherit the kingdom of God. And so how do unrighteous people, all are unrighteous, how do we then go to heaven? By the imputed righteousness of another, Jesus Christ. Remember what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21 says. For he, referring to God the Father, hath made him, referring to God the Son, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. What a great transfer. What a great transaction that took place at Calvary. And so, Paul goes on to say in verse 23, now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed, that it was put to his account, reckoned. It was not just for Abraham's sake alone that this righteousness was imputed. Verse 24, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if what? If we believe. One thing we looked at maybe 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, we saw one of the key words in this passage is the word faith. It may come forth like here is believe, but the root word, a form of pistuo, the verb, I guess, to believe. You see it many times in this section of Romans 4. And it's emphasizing that condition of justification. It's by faith and faith alone. Of course, the object must be correct. Notice here, we have the object of God the Father in view. That may puzzle some people. Let me say, well, I thought always Jesus is the object. Well, Jesus is the object. But to have God the Father as the object is not going against Christ being the object. In fact, it means that we believe that he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to be our substitute, our Savior. Let's look at the whole verse, verse 24. But for us also, in other words, for the church today, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Go back with me quickly to John chapter 5, please. This is not unusual that the Word of God at times will say the necessity to believe on the one whom sent the Son, the Father, that is. Look at John chapter 5, verse 23. Verse 23 in John chapter 5 says that all men should honor the Son even as they what? Even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent me. Now the context always is important. To whom was Christ having this discourse, this discussion? With unbelieving Jews. Jews who claimed to believe in God the Father, right? But Christ told them repeatedly, many times, He said, because you've rejected Me, because you don't believe Me, you really don't believe in the Father. You have no relationship with the Father. Jesus Christ is the way, not a way. He is the way. He is the truth. He's the life. No man can come to the Father but through Him. Now, He said it first person, of course, in John 14, verse 6. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth. We know that broad is the way that leadeth. Christ said this in Matthew 7. Broad is the way that leadeth to what? Destruction. Right? And many there be that go in thereat. And Satan has many broad ways, doesn't he? But narrow is the way. Straight is the gate that leadeth to eternal life. And the verse goes on to say, and few there be that find it. Because there's only one way. Look at verse 24. Christ says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Wow, what a glorious thing that is. Go to chapter 12, if you would please. John 12. John chapter number 12. Look at verse 44. John 12, verse 44. It says, Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. What does he mean? Well, the one who truly believes in the God the Father of the Bible, will truly believe in his Son whom he sent. Remember, a son was given, a child was born. Isaiah's prophecy said it in the reverse order. A child is born, a son is given. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The only way we know anything about the Father is by knowing the Son, as Christ would also say here in the same Gospel. So simply put, though, back to Romans 4, the ultimate point that Paul is stressing is simply this. Because the question could very easily come up, well, what does Abraham have to do with us, the church, today? Much. And in this context of justification, what Paul simply is saying is the same God who saved Abraham is the same God who saves us today. And what condition is that upon? Faith alone in Christ alone. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, many have memorized, right? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, it is not of works, lest any man should boast. And there's many other scriptures that say, in essence, the same thing. It's the way that every true believer has ever been saved, or ever will be saved. There's not different ways in different ages. There's no dispensational distinction when it comes to salvation being by grace through faith. It's always been that way. It's always been that way. And the simple charge is to believe. Believe. What did the Philippian jailer say that historical night that we read about in Acts 16? That night there when Paul and Silas were in the inner part of that prison, and that prison guard, that Philippian prison keeper was doing his job. His responsibility was to ensure that no prisoner escape on his watch, or it meant, what? The death penalty for him. And so God supernaturally sends this earthquake. He sends this earthquake in such a way that what it does is it breaks off the chains, the bonds of all the prisoners. You could just somewhat picture it in your mind. The prison doors probably swung open. And so the jailer, at that moment, is awakened with the loud noise. He's terrified, thinking that the prisoners have escaped. And so he, the Philippian jailer, as a lost man, decides to resort to what he thinks the best answer will be. And that was to take his own life. Wow, how many today are resorting to suicide as they think the way out? And it's no way out at all. It's self-murder. It's sin. Those who know not Christ are those who have no hope. It's available to them. God is long-suffering to us, Lord. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Again, we said this morning. God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come under the knowledge of the truth. But though while God desires that all be saved, most won't, because most reject light. Christ even told us why that is in John 3. He says the reason people won't come to the light, Jesus Christ is the light of the world, is why? Because they love darkness rather than light. It takes faith. Many are not satisfied with faith. They have to see. They have to experience it. That faith is too simple. You mean taking God at His word? Yes. We know Hebrews. The first part of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says what? For without faith, it's what? It's impossible to please Him. And you should read the rest of that verse when you have time. Of course, Hebrews 11, verse 1 tells us another great description of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, the context there is believers living by faith, using the Old Testament, some Old Testament believers as an example there, as believers were to live by faith. Paul will get into the area of sanctification pretty soon in Romans. But we can still, even in this message today, apply it as Christians who by His grace know Him through faith alone in Christ alone. We can apply the principle to our life today. How about it, child of God? Are you living by faith? Do we trust God for our eternal destiny? But then we have a hard time trusting Him for the situation of today? And yet that happens to us, doesn't it? Many times. Many times. It happened to the disciples. Remember, Christ fed miraculously. We looked at this last week. 5,000 men, just the men mentioned. How about the women and the children? And how did He do that? With a small sack of food, of fish and bread, I forget the exact number of people, a very small amount in comparison that a young boy had. And the Lord did an amazing miracle and not only fully fed those who were hungry, the thousands that were present, there was leftovers. That same night, Christ told the disciples to get into a ship there in the Sea of Galilee, while He, Christ, went apart into the mountain, as He oft goes to do, to pray. And in the darkest time of the night, Christ comes walking on the water. In the meantime, there was a great tempest, a great storm, and the disciples are terrified. And so they see this one walking on the water, it's Christ, and they don't even recognize Him, because fear had replaced faith. Now, 11 of those men were still believers. Judas, we learn from Scripture, he didn't really believe in Christ. That's sad. Great opportunities he had. But those who knew Him, they didn't trust Him. And we learn in the Gospel of Mark why that was. For they had not considered the miracle that Christ had done earlier. We today, we're not considering the written Word of God many times in our life, in our practical day-by-day life. Whether it be a health scare, whether it be in an employment situation. Maybe you have a job, but the job is kind of shaky. Maybe there's been layoffs. Maybe just the opposite. Maybe they need to hire more people, and you're falling behind on your tasks because your bosses are not really setting you up to succeed. It almost appears as though they're setting you up to fail. A lot of different things we could give examples of just in our country of. If we go to another realm of the world and it's a whole different... If you're a child living in Israel, for example, it's a whole different day that you look at than here in the United States, just as one example. How about just simple things like knowing wisdom and timing of when to talk to somebody? when not to talk, how to deal with somebody or something difficult. Just, we can go on and on and on. But how much time during the week is spent on worrying and doubting and fearing and what do I do? And instead of just trusting, just simply taking the one who always performs everything He's ever said, what He promises He will perform. And one of those great promises is that He will what? Never leave us nor forsake us. He'll never, ever leave us nor forsake us. What is one of the methods of Satan we learn? He has many fiery darts. Now, Satan is not omnipresent. He's also not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful. He's not omniscient. He's not all-knowing. He has many helpers. We see in Ephesians the spiritual warfare that we're involved as believers and why it's important to put on the whole armor of God and to stand firm, to stand strong in the Lord. And so those things are vitally important, obviously. But what are one of the things we learn there? Satan has many fiery darts. And those darts might, again, he's got many helpers, demons. He'll use people. But the fact is, there's a lot of conflict. There's a lot of attempts by the enemy to cause us or to attempt to lead us astray, to not trust the Lord. And it's nothing new. It's what he did with Eve in the garden. But yet we have the shield of what? Faith. Do we use it? Again, what's faith? It's taking God at His word. It's trusting the Lord in every situation. Now, this side of glory, we're not going to trust perfectly. Our faith is not perfect. But guess what? Abraham's faith wasn't perfect either. Did he doubt God at times? He did. Did he laugh? I believe in unbelief? Yes. So too did Sarah. That wasn't their normal pattern of life, by the grace of God. But they had many struggles. He had sin in his life, we know, just as we do. And so, but that too should encourage us. That once we, if it is a sin, of course, not trusting the Lord is sin, worrying is sin, well, we confess that sin. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we have to do what? We have to forget those things which are behind and we need to move forward. Don't live in the past in that way. Continue to grow in Christ. Again, it's through the washing of the water by the Word, as we talked about this morning in principle. The washing of water by the Word, is as we're spending time in the Word of God, what is happening? The Spirit of God is renewing our minds day by day. This is how we grow. This is how He brings conviction in our lives. This is how we learn, because we know God's thoughts are not our thoughts, our ways, His ways, and so forth. So we need to continue to grow, and we are as believers. But it's a life of faith. We're saved by faith. We're to live by faith. Faith. Taking God at His word. In verse 25, last verse of chapter 4, Romans 4, verse 25, speaking of God the Father, verse 25 says, and you have in essence the gospel in a nutshell right here in this one verse, who, now this is of course referring to Jesus Christ, who was delivered for our offenses, that's Christ's death on the cross, He died for our sins, and who, referring to Jesus Christ, was raised again for our justification. And of course, that speaks of the bodily resurrection of Christ on the third day, just as the Old Testament had predicted and foretold. And so, what a great chapter. What a tremendous illustration of justification by faith and not by the law. The Lord used this passage along with others in my life as a new believer, and even perhaps, I can't quite remember if this passage came up prior to me being saved, but when I was rescued out of the Church of Christ's false teaching of work salvation, you know, they taught, among other things, that you have to be water baptized in order to be saved. Again, I can't place it from a time aspect of when the Lord first used this passage, but I remember Him using this passage. Though it's not talking about water baptism, the same principle can be illustrated. Was Abraham saved through the circumcision? The answer is no. He was already saved when he received the token of circumcision. Well, today, are believers, are we saved through water baptism? No. Hopefully, when we follow the Lord in believers' baptism, we've already been saved. It's a public testimony, among other things, of our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. That as He was buried, we are buried. And as He died, we died. As He rose, we are alive unto Him. We're to walk in that newness of life. It's a beautiful picture of salvation that Christ provides. And so it's a testimony of this pure conscience before God that we're declaring to others. In essence, we're demonstrating what's already happened in our hearts sometime earlier when we follow the Lord in believers' baptism. But baptism doesn't save, just like circumcision didn't save and doesn't save. It's always been by faith, by grace through faith alone. In anticipation, chapter 5, he's still going to deal with righteousness. He's still going to deal with certain concepts, and we'll save those until future. He's got a little bit more to do before we get to the next major section, which that section deals with sanctification. But before we close, as we wrap things up, go with me to Philippians, please, chapter number 4. How about it, child of God? I know you're grateful. I know you're so thankful for God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, the gift of salvation, the gift of eternal life, the fact that you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of promise, until the day of Christ, the rapture. You are now sons of God. You've been promised so many things in Christ. You're a new creature in Christ. You are spiritually alive. Yeah, your body one day may die. But your soul, to be absent of the body, is to be present with the Lord. The promise of heaven. You're kept by the power of God. God has reserved a place for you in heaven. Read 1 Peter chapter 1. It's an inheritance that will never be defiled. It will never fade away. Again, so many marvelous promises that God has given us. How about the practical promises of our daily living? Sometimes we think about, oh yeah, but all that's future. Well, some of it is. When we're in heaven, that's future. When we are glorified, that's a future action. When we receive our glorified bodies at the rapture, that's true. But even God in His Word, even with glorification, He speaks as though it's already been accomplished, because that's how sure it is in the mind of God. Well, friends, this is what we need to be thinking like. We need to trust, as it's been said many times from this pulpit, we must trust even when we cannot trace. Simply take God at His Word. Look at Philippians, please. Philippians chapter number 4. You're not going to hear anything new. You're not going to see anything new here, but I trust it will be something the Lord can use right now, and we know He can, because it's very applicable and very practical, as God's Word always is. It's relevant for our day. We don't need to make it relevant. God's Word is relevant. Philippians chapter 4, look at verse 6. Paul tells this church at Philippi. Remember, Paul was in prison. They were very troubled for Paul. They were concerned. Well, Paul tells them here, be careful, be anxious for nothing. What is it, Christian, in your life right now that has you all in knots? That you're full of anxiety. You're full of fear. Dear friend, cast it to the Lord. Cast all of your what? Care upon Him, because He cares for you. We'll look at that too in just a moment. Be careful, be anxious, literally, for nothing. But look at this. In everything. We miss this on many ways, don't we? On many sides. First of all, we're not always obeying the first part of verse 6. We are careful for many things. Well, we should have cast it into the Lord and left it with Him, trusting Him. But we don't go to the Lord with everything by prayer. Oftentimes we say, oh, we can handle this ourselves. We don't actually say that or even maybe think that, but our actions show that sometimes. We become self-dependent and self-reliant, and that's always going to be a disastrous situation to some degree. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. God is ready and willing to hear them. We know prayer originates in heaven. We're not going to talk about prayer specifically now, but what tremendous privilege and access that we have 24/7 to the God of the universe, to the one we know, the one that we are the children of because of that wonderful reconciliation that's been brought to pass through the blood of Christ. And yet, how many times throughout the week, throughout the day, do we neglect this beautiful access of prayer? Where the Bible says, come boldly to the throne of grace. And we're told what in Hebrews 4, verse 16? We're told that we will obtain mercy and we'll find grace to help in the time of need. In the Greek, it's like it's in the nick of time. It's always right on time. God's timing is perfect. It always is. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Be thankful, no matter what God says. Yes, no, wait. Whether we understand it or we don't understand it. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And look at verse 7. Look at this beautiful promise. And the peace of God, the next phrase, you tell me. Yeah, which passeth all understanding. What does that mean? It passeth all understanding. It's beyond the ability to comprehend it. And yet that is so true of the peace of God. Why can a believer going through the most difficult of times actually experience the true peace of God at those very moments? How is that even possible? Well, with man, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. Because God supplies His peace. Now, we as believers, we must distinguish between peace with God and the peace of God. Peace with God, we have that the moment we are saved. The moment we are justified. Romans 5:1, we have peace with God. We have a perfect standing. That peace with God will never, ever be forsaken. That will never be taken back. We once who were enemies of God are now, again, God. Again, we're the friends of God. Amazing. But we have peace with God. But the peace of God, in practical experience, we know firsthand, it's not always, again, something that's true of our life. Because we forsake it. Because instead of keeping, as it says here, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Instead of our hearts and our minds being kept through Christ Jesus, and that shall keep, you've heard this before, it's a phrase in the original that speaks of a guarding, a garrisoning, as a soldier would do a fort. It's a military term. Well, think of it this way. The peace of God is guarding, it's protecting, it's keeping your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. But like Peter, like we looked last week, when his eyes were on Christ, he too was walking. But the moment his eyes got on the circumstances, on the boisterous winds and storms and waves and all that, he started to sink. He started to drown. And yes, he cried out, Lord, save me! And God is merciful. If it were not for the mercies of God, we'd all be consumed, right? His mercies are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. But all the better, child of God, if we, again, experience this peace that He's given us. This peace that passes all understanding. In every situation. In every circumstance. Now, in closing, let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter number 5. 1 Peter chapter number 5. I meant to mention this morning, there will be an opportunity to give a love gift to Wednesday's speaker. We usually don't take up collections on Wednesdays, but there will be that opportunity again as the Lord leads you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Here's the exhortation. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and He, that He may exalt you in due time. We have a responsibility to humble ourselves. The opposite of being self-reliant is true humility. Putting our trust in the Lord. Again, to what we put our trust in is very important. If we're putting our trust in our finances or in people or in this or that, yeah, they're going to, like a yo-yo, it up and down. They're going to fail us as we fail others. But God never fails. And so we must humble ourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. It's God alone who exalts us in due time. It's the Lord who keeps us. Look at verse number 7. The clause is not done after verse 6. It still continues. You see a little colon there, and then you have more of the thought. Verse 7, casting all of your care. That word casting, remember when the Peter, James, John, and Andrew, they were fishermen, and you remember how they would cast their nets? It's the same word, casting. It's casting all of your care, all of your anxieties upon Him. Then the verse goes on to say, for He careth for you. In the Greek, it says basically that. It talks about how you matter to Him. He cares for you. You matter to Him. We must cast all of our care upon Him. Now, these are things we know. Yet, we also know by experience that we will perhaps, hopefully not, the next circumstance comes our way, and instead of casting to the Lord, we dwell on it and worry about it. God's able, though. We know that. He's faithful. And it's through His Word that He's going to strengthen and uphold us. It's through the shield of faith that we can withstand those fiery darts of the devil, those darts of doubt. Verse 8, be sober. Be sound-minded, Christian. Be vigilant. Be watchful. Be alert. Be in tune. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He can't take your salvation, but he could, if you allow him, he can rob you of your usefulness. Verse 9 says, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And that's true. As it happens here in Orlando, Florida, it's happening in other parts of this world where other believers are. It's happening throughout the world. But look at verse 10. But the God of what? But the God of all grace, who had called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after, look at this, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, speaking of spiritual maturity, establish, strengthen, settle you. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Only God can do that, and God is doing that. We must let Him by His grace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for these reminders. We're thankful, Lord, for the truth that You are the God of all grace. And that, Father, You will never leave us nor forsake us. Lord, we are so thankful that in every situation, in every circumstance, we are to cast all of our anxieties upon You because You care for us. And Lord, we just continue to thank You for who You are and what You have done, and even what You will still yet do. We thank You, Lord, for Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to grow in Him, to learn more from Him. It's only as we, again, abide in Christ, it's only as we grow in Christ that we are ever going to properly grow. We know Christ is the central theme of the whole Scriptures. It's all concerning Him. And so, Lord, help us, Father, to grow in our Savior even the more this week. Help us to abide in Him. Help us, Father, to be vessels fit, Father, for Your use, Master, prepared unto every good work, Lord, that we might bear much fruit for Your honor and for Your glory. As the church has responsibilities for the work of the ministry. Lord, help us to do so in the way that you supplied the gifts and your Spirit to, Father, use those gifts and through us for your glory and honor, to praise you and to glorify you. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.